correct it, I need to qualify something from last week. All right, last week, the course of my comments, I said, I made the comment, see, I'm doing this because a number of you have gone out of your way this past week to talk to me about this, which tells me that a number of the rest of you wanted to, which means that none of you understood it. Well, did you get it? What are we talking about? Yeah. That's it. I'm right there. All right, I made the comment. I said that much of what my Lord has for me to do is now in the past. All right, and apparently some of you took that as my telling you I'm terminal or I'm leaving, or, and I was making a simple statement. I'm 62 years old, folks. Now, unless I'm going to live to be 125, I've got more time behind me than I have ahead of me. And that was my point. I was not making some kind of an announcement. I was just stating the obvious, that I have lived more years than I have yet to live, which doesn't bother me at all. I'm glad it actually seemed to bother some of you. It made me feel good. But I just wanted to qualify that. It wasn't some kind of a veiled announcement that I've got 6 weeks left or anything like that. I'm shooting for another 30. Although I've pictured myself at 90 and I ain't gonna work. But I just wanted to qualify that and leave it at that. All right. Last week we pulled out of our study of the book of Romans. Stayed out of it last week. We're going to stay out of it again this week. And by the way, I told you last week that part of the reason I had pulled out was because I had some things I wanted to share with you, and part of it was also because I needed more time to figure out some things about the passage we were in Romans. And I figured them out this last week. And they're really neat. And I'll share them with you next week. It's all working together for good. This week we are going to stay out of Romans again. And we are going to spend our morning on a question that I think is more than worthy of our investing our time in. It's a question of what happened to all of those people who lived prior to the coming of Christ. For several weeks now, in our study of Romans, we've been talking about the way in which death came through the law, grace came through Jesus Christ. 2 weeks ago, our last time in our Roman study, we spent the morning talking about the way in which the grace of God has the ability to bring about true, deep changes in our lives. But a discussion like that cannot help but bring to the back, or maybe to the front of our minds, questions about all those people who lived prior to Christ's entrance into history. I mean, was it just their tough luck that they dropped into the flow of history before the death of Christ opened the way for man to know God's forgiveness and salvation? I want you to know that I am aware of the dangers of spending a morning on a topic like this. See, at first glance, it has the feel of dead orthodoxy. You know what that is? See, orthodoxy is correct ideas. Dead is dead. You know, and dead orthodoxy is mucking around in Bible ideas that seem to have no relevance to the immediate issues that we're facing in life, things that we're fighting our way through on a daily basis. With the very announcement of the topic that I've just announced, some of you are already quietly retreating into that favorite mental playground of yours reserved for surviving half-hour lectures on topics that have absolutely no relevance whatsoever to anything going on in your life. And I have those places too. And I understand that process. But before your mind goes completely, I'd like you to stay with me just long enough to allow me to explain why I am going to do what we're going to do in the next few minutes. There's a kind of theological study that is nothing more than an intellectual game played by those who like to play those kinds of games. Motivates those involved in such games to line up their pile of verses, and then they use them as ammunition to fling and attack and destroy the people who hold differing points of view, and it leads to contention and it leads to division, and it ends up having very little real impact on the lives of those involved in the game, except that they don't end up with very many friends. It is part of what happens in the religious community. That is not what God intended, and it is certainly not what we're after this morning. You see, whether we realize it or not, every one of us possesses our own clearly defined theology, belief system about our God. Now, most of you have not taken any kind of formal studies in theology. You haven't gone to Bible school or to seminary or sat down in classrooms and worked through it, and yet you have a very highly refined theology. Each of us have our fixed set of ideas about our God, who He is, what He's like, how we think He relates to us personally, generally what kind of a being He is. And though we rarely or never consciously realize it, our theology, our ideas about our Creator, what He's like, form the foundation upon which every other aspect of our life system is based. What we believe about morality, about ethics, about priorities, about political issues, about money, about every relationship in our life and how we approach those relationships, all of those things grow directly out of our own personal theology. The man who fills his tools with his employer's, fills his toolbox with his employer's tools, does so ultimately not just because he's a thief, but because he holds a concept of God in his mind that allows him to believe that doing what he is doing is a good thing to do. I mean, not good morally, but good for him personally. The person who uses other people for his or her own pleasure or gain does so because he holds an attitude toward God that makes such conduct seem reasonable, justified. Person who sets aside his or her moral boundaries for the sake of attempting to meet some physical or emotional or psychological need in their life does so because their personal theology holds a concept of God who doesn't understand, or who doesn't care, or who doesn't love, who just flat doesn't get it. He is either weak, or maybe even sadistic, playing little games with his creation, certainly unworthy of their trust. I want us to spend our time this morning talking about this question of how God related to those people who live before Christ, because questions like this go to the very heart of the most important issue in life, our perspective on who our God is and what kind of God He is and how He relates to us as His creation. Now, though most of us never allow ourselves to realize it consciously, the love of God is the only real, reliable, constant in life. His love for us is the only foundation upon which everything else in our existence can be built with certainty. When we normally think of the constants in life, we think of things like the air we breathe and the sun that rises and sets and that we occasionally see here in Alaska, and the earth beneath our feet and the stars in the sky at night. Those are constants. They're just always there. Truth is, all of that is just a temporary tool in God's revelation of himself to us. It's disposable. Listen to this. This is Psalm 102. This is what it says of our Creator. It says, "Of old you founded the earth, the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. All of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." Now, isn't that interesting? Everything that we view as certain and constant and eternal, the psalmist says it's like a shirt, wears out, you throw it away. To God, it's just there temporarily. You see, the only real constant we can ever know, the only thing upon which we can hope to build our lives with absolute security, is the love of our God for us. And I mention this again because it is our faith in that constant that Satan is forever seeking to attack and to destroy within us. Where he succeeds in doing that, there ceases to be any real hope, any real solid footing in our lives. If we believe we do not have a God of love, who cares about each of us personally, intimately, then there is nothing left in life but an endless stream of futile little people games that leave us feeling empty and hopeless. And when we find ourselves wrestling with questions about what happened to all of those people who lived and died before Christ came, underlying that question is the far greater issue of what kind of God we really have. Does he have some people he loves and some he hates, or worse, some that he doesn't even notice or care about? Is entrance into his offer of redemption mostly a matter of blind faith, determined by when and where we happen to have been born on this earth? Or does our Creator God really love each one of us equally, personally, eternally, offering every human being who has ever lived the offer of restoration and redemption? In other words, is he truly, absolutely, unceasingly good? Is his love truly the only unchanging constant in life? Before I offer you what is really a pretty uncomplicated explanation of how God related to those people who lived prior to the coming of Christ, I want to first of all read for us some words written by a man who lived nearly 1,000 years before Christ was ever born on this earth. He was certainly not a theologian in the academic sense. He was, at least early in his life, a shepherd, the youngest in a large family. I want us to listen to what this man understood about God, about God's forgiveness, about how he relates to our sins, and about what kind of God we really have. And as I read this, I want us to keep in mind that this man knew nothing about Jesus Christ, or about his death for our sins, or about most of the other doctrines that form the foundation of our faith and our belief system today. Okay, but listen to what he did know and what he experienced. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all of our iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. I've mentioned this before, but I just love that. From the east. You know why God led David to write, as far as the east is from the west, rather than the north is from the south, don't you? I mean, this is just, God knew the earth was round, by the way. you can never go east until you get to the west. You go east forever, and you can't get to the west. But you can go north until you get to the south, and you start going south. See, so that's why I just love that stuff. Anyway, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are dust. Now, you may know those words as the first 14 verses of the 103rd Psalm. Nearly 1,000 years before Christ came, David described his God as one who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, and he tells us that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Now, I've read this for us because it would be difficult to find a more vivid description of God's redemptive work in us and for us in any of the New Testament writings. And here was David, hundreds of years before the arrival of Christ, clearly sharing in the reality of God's redemption. So how could that be? To answer that, I need to make a statement that may trouble some of you until I explain what I say. You see, it is not the death of Christ that saves us from our sins and restores us to a love union with God. People who don't like me would take that one phrase and say, Larry said this. The death of Christ is the basis upon which God can make that offer to us, but it is not His death that saves us. It is our faith that saves us. Our belief that our God has done or will do for us what we were powerless to do for ourselves. The Scripture is clear that the death of Christ was an adequate payment for the sins of the whole world. But relatively few human beings will ever share in that salvation. Why? Because our sharing in that salvation requires our reaching out to our God and asking Him for His forgiveness. It requires our acknowledgement that we need a Savior, our recognition that He is our only option for that Savior. It is the death of Christ in our place that allows God to offer us His mercy, but it is our faith in God's mercy that unites us with Him, enables us to personally share in the salvation that He's offering us. Now, obviously, the people who lived prior to the coming of Christ knew nothing, or at least they knew very little, about how God was going to go about removing their sins from them. But the means of their salvation was identical to ours. It was choosing to believe that their God would provide a way for their sins to be removed from them. I want to say this as simply, as clearly as I can. Salvation comes to us when our spirit cries out to our God, I have sinned against you. Oh my God, please save me. That's it. That is the beginning of faith. That is the point at which our restoration to God is established. And when David cried out in Psalm 25, verse 5, you are the God of my salvation, he had no clear idea, no knowledge about how God would one day accomplish the removal of his sins, but his faith in the truth that God would remove his sins was the means of his salvation. 1,000 years later, Paul would write, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. But the truth of those words was applicable just as much to David as it is to us. So this is the way it works. Jesus Christ's death in God's is God's payment for the sins of the entire human race. From Eve's first act of disobedience in the Garden of Eden, through the last act of willful human rebellion, the instant before God disposes of this world forever in the still distant future. Our recognition of our need for the mercy, forgiveness of God, our faith in that offer of payment for our sins allows us to share in that payment as God removes our moral debt from us forever in response to our faith in Him. The only difference between the faith of those living before Christ, those living after Him, is that those who lived before Christ looked to the future in the flow of history, trusting that God would one day do whatever would have to be done to remove their sin debt from them. Whereas we now, by faith, look back at what God has already done in Christ, accepting His death as total payment for our sins. But with both those who came before Christ, those who came after, requirement for salvation is the same. It's a heart response that says, my God, I've sinned against you. You and you alone can be my Savior. However, having said that, I can't leave it without completing the picture just a little bit more. You see, even though throughout all of human history, salvation has come to man through our crying out to our God and asking Him for forgiveness, for mercy, the grace that He alone can give us, those of us who live now, the year of our Lord, with our debt having already been paid, have been granted access into a walk with God unlike anything that those who lived before Christ could ever have known. Peter describes for us the excitement, anticipation the prophets before Christ felt as they prophesied what would one day come through Christ. Peter says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels longed to look. I love the imagery there. I mean, he pictures these guys, God's Spirit working in them and prophesying of the person of Jesus Christ and what He would accomplish. And they're searching and they're saying, will I see it? Will I see it? Will I see it? And then they realize, no. I can see it in a distance, but I'll not experience it. But the day will come when every one of God's people will reap the benefits. I tried to come up with some sort of human illustration of what I want us to see here, and everything I came up with sounded really bad. I mean, it didn't work. But I'll share one of them that sort of works, just to give you a little idea of what I'm trying to say here. It's just a little bit like a difference between the son and the grandson of a father who possesses incredible wealth. The son enters into his adult years, he makes some tragic financial decisions and choices and encounters a huge load of debt. Desperation, he approaches his father, pleads for help. Father responds by assuring his son that when he, the father, dies, the son will indeed inherit all that his father possesses. His debt load will be removed forever. It gives the son hope for the future, but it doesn't change his immediate situation. The grandson, however, who enters his adult years following his grandfather's death, knows the living reality of all that inherited wealth. Now, that's really a lousy illustration, folks. But see, it's full of problems, but what I want us to see is the difference between living with the hope of our sin debt being removed by God and living in the reality of it being gone. Those of us who come to Christ now bring our load of moral debt to our God, crying out to Him for mercy, discover that to our utter amazement, response to our cry, He instantly takes our certificate of debt from our hands, and He nails it to the cross of Christ, and He declares us to be forevermore His holy ones, sinless, righteous, pure. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And here is the great and amazing thing. Because we are now sinless, because our spirits are now as holy as God Himself, without spot, without blemish, without flaw, He is now able to literally indwell us so that we live in His presence and He lives in ours every second, every minute, every hour, every day of our lives forevermore. If any of us really knew who we were in Christ, if we knew who we have become, if we knew what we already possess, if we had any idea what Peter was talking about when he tells us that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light, transform our lives forever. True growth in Christ, nothing to do with striving to become the people that we should be. True growth in Christ is growing in the discovery of who we have become as a result of the cleansing work of God that He's already accomplished in our lives. We are not here simply to play church or fulfill some pre-established religious set of duties. We're here to discover what our God has already accomplished in our lives, the result of our faith in Christ, and through that discovery, to each proclaim in our own unique ways the excellencies of Him who's called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Thank You, Father, for making it so simple. I mean, for making our access to You so simple. For asking from us the one thing that we can supply, an acknowledgement of our desperate need for You, and our simple trust in the belief that you're telling us the truth. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the high honor of living at this time in history when we can know a whole new life because of our simple faith in you as our Savior. Thank you for the way you don't just redeem us, but you recreate us, and then you live your life out through us. We love you, Lord. We pray in Christ's name.